Good morning. If you have a Bible this morning, turn to 2 Timothy. We're continuing our study through Paul's last will and testament, his last and final letter, 2 Timothy. And this morning we're looking at chapter 3, verses 10 through 17. A few years ago, author and pastor and most recently president of Dallas Seminary, Charles Swindoll reflected on a very significant time that he spent with an older mentor of his. And I thought it was such a powerful reflection. I want to read the whole thing to you. So listen as he describes this experience he had. There we sat, a cluster of six. A stubby orange candle burned at the center of our table. Flickering eerie shadows crossed all our faces. One spoke, five listened. Every question was handled with such grace, such effortless ease. There was no doubt that each answer was drawn from the deep wells of wisdom, shaped by tough decisions and nurtured by time, like 40 years in the same church and seasoned with travel, like having ministered around the world, honed by tests, risks, heartbreaks, and failures. But like the best wines, it was those decades in the same crucible year after year that made his counsel invaluable. Had those years been spent in the military, he'd have a chest full of medals. His age, 72. His face, rugged as 50 miles of bad road. His eyes, oh, those eyes, piercing. When he peered at you, it was as if they penetrated to the back of your cranium. He'd virtually seen it all, weathered all the flax and delights of a flock, outlasted all the fads and gimmicks of gullible and greedy generations, known the ecstasy of seeing many lives revolutionized, the agony of several lives ruined, and the monotony of a few lives remaining unchanged. He'd paid his dues, and he had the scars to prove it. And there we sat for well over 3 hours, hearing his stories, pondering his principles, questioning his conclusions. The evening was punctuated with periodic outbursts of laughter, followed by protracted periods of quiet talk. All six lost contact with time. As I participated, I was suddenly 26 years old again, a young seminarian, no children, a pastoral intern existing in a no man's land between a heart full of desire and a head full of dreams. I was long on theological theories, but short on practical experience. I had answers to questions no one was asking, but a lack of understanding on the things that really mattered. In momentary flashbacks, I saw myself in the same room with the man 30 years earlier, drinking at the same well, soaking up the same spirit of his style. Back then, I was merely impressed. Last week, I was deeply moved. 30 years ago, he was a model. Last week, I realized he'd become a mentor. Thoroughly human and absolutely authentic, he has emerged a time-worn, well-worn vessel, fit for the master's use. I found myself profoundly grateful that Ray Steadman's shadow had crossed my life. As we said goodbye to Ray, I walked a little slower. I thought about the things he had taught me without directly instructing me and about the courage he had given me without deliberately exhorting me. I found myself wanting to run back to his car and tell him again how much I love and admire him. But it was late. And after all, I'm a 55-year-old man, a husband, a father, a grandfather, a pastor. But as I stood there alone in the cold night air, I suddenly realized what I wanted to be most when I grow up. I like that quote. Not only because I knew Ray Steadman and share many of Chuck's feelings, but because I think that quote really captures how Timothy must have felt about the Apostle Paul. I imagine Timothy as he held in his trembling hands these parchments that, as I've said, were Paul's last word and testament. The last words of the aged and imprisoned apostle. And it seems to me Timothy must have had his own flashbacks, memories of nights spent with Paul and a few others, gathered around a crackling fire, listening, soaking in every word like a thirsty sponge, Timothy, as we've seen, was now facing immense challenges in his own personal Christian walk, in his ministry. But those memories of Paul would no doubt keep Timothy fastened to his post. There is a very powerful link in our lives between remembering and continuing. Have you noticed that? Remembering and continuing. Have you ever talked to an older believer, maybe someone who's walked with the Lord longer than you have? They've been around for a while. They know the ropes. Have you ever noticed how certain names and certain events from their spiritually formative years, those early years, keep rising to the surface in their conversations? On the other hand, I have a friend who walked with the Lord for several years as both a teenager and early into his 20s. And he's since fallen away. And whenever I see him, I try to take him back to those times. And I have found that he will never go there. He can't bring himself to talk about those moments in his life when the Lord had met him. It's too dangerous for him. It's too painful. At the very heart of our text this morning is a command for Timothy to continue in the things that he has already learned. Look what Paul says in chapter 3, verse 14. He says, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them." Now remember, Paul has been describing for Timothy what he can expect in these last days, which we learned last week Timothy was living in and we are living in today. Remember up in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul said to Timothy that in the last days, difficult, perilous, hard, dangerous times will come. And then in verse 2, he explained why. He said, "For men will be." And then he listed off 18 characteristics in verses 2 through 4 of evil, dangerous, dark men. And then here in this passage, Paul addresses Timothy by way of contrast. And he says, "You, however, you, Timothy, are to be different. You're to continue in the things that you've learned." We live in an age of such rapid change. Have you noticed that? I mean, we are bombarded with new information and new products and new ways of dealing with old things. And it's so easy, especially for those of us that are getting on kind of into that midlife time, it's so easy to feel like we're just being left in the dust. We can't keep up with it all. I had a chance this week to take a few hours, and a friend got me a ticket, I think that's what it's called, or a pass to Macworld, the Macworld Expo up in San Francisco at the Moscone Center. And what an experience. I mean, I had the express purpose of going there to find a certain kind of Bible study software that is made just for the Macintosh computer. But when I entered that place, I realized that I was in trouble. I realized I was entering an entirely different world. I felt like a visitor from a strange planet. They spoke a language I did not understand. I mean, I'm trying to read the displays and the signs. I didn't know anything. What in the world are they talking about? I mean, I don't even know what a gigabyte is. And I'm at Macworld. I mean, it was nuts. There were weird people there. I'm not kidding. People with black trench coats. I'm going, what's that all about? Is that like an Apple thing or something? What's the deal? But I realized as I reflected on that whole experience that what drew many of the people there really was the lure of novelty. That's what it was. The desire to kind of stay on the cutting edge and be in early on what is new, on what's coming out. It's finding new, faster, better ways of doing, in some cases, old things. I think sometimes we treat our spiritual lives in just the same way. We look for the next gizmo that will kind of change everything for us. The next book, the next program, the next formula. If we just find the right thing, if we just stay on the cutting edge, then we're really going to propel our growth in Christ. But Paul says, Timothy, he says, you don't need to learn anything new here. It's not about novelty. It's not about innovation. It's about remembering the fundamental convictions which have shaped your life. Continue in the things you've learned and become convinced of. You just go back to what you learned as a six-year-old in Sunday school. You really can't improve on that much. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me. It's pretty good, huh? You can't improve on that. I mean, that worked when you were six. It works when you're 60, doesn't it? The B-I-B-L-E. You know that song? Yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God. The B-I-B-L-E. You didn't know I could sing, did you? I can't sing. But you know what? That's good stuff. It'd be good for us to know that. You thought I was finished. I'm not. I got another one. This is my favorite. This is my favorite. Read your Bible, pray every day. You know that one? Pray every day. Pray every day. Read your Bible, pray every day. Then the teacher, then the Sunday school teacher goes down like this and all the kids go down like this. And you'll grow, grow, grow. Pretty good. That's pretty good. You can't beat that. That's great theology. I mean, you say, well, that's simplistic. You know, it's not simplistic. It may be simple, but it's not simplistic. That's good stuff. That's good stuff when you're 5. That's good stuff when you're 55. Is there anything beyond that that you need for life and godliness? Continue in the things you've learned and become convinced of. Notice he says at the end of verse 14, knowing from whom you have learned them. Who's he talking about? Who had Timothy primarily learned from? First and foremost, it was the Apostle Paul himself. Timothy had learned from Paul. And so Paul is calling Timothy to remember him. As a matter of fact, go up to verse 10 now and look what Paul says to Timothy about this. He says, now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. He says, Timothy, go back. Remember how you followed me around. Remember, Timothy, when you were just cutting your spiritual teeth, just a spiritual baby. Remember, Timothy, you were like a little boy who follows his father around in the garage with your little toy hammer, doing everything your dad does. You were like that, Timothy, with me. Timothy had followed Paul like a son follows his father. By the way, that's what we call today discipleship or mentoring. It's imparting truth. Not just truth in and of itself, but embodied truth to a younger believer. Someone once said that truth is much better caught than it is taught. Truth is caught rather than being taught. Timothy had watched Paul. He had watched him when he stood before a crowd. He had watched him in his private moments. And Timothy had caught from his example what it means to follow Jesus Christ. Paul, as you see here, gives his own list to go along with the list and provide a contrast to the list up in verses 2 through 4. It's a list of the kind of person Paul was, the kind of person that Timothy had followed and was to continue to follow. Take a look at that list. I wonder if if you're a little uncomfortable with that. I mean, does it sound like a little bit of spiritual pride is leaking out of the Apostle Paul here? I mean, is Paul boasting here? Doesn't it sound a little bit arrogant? Well, you tell me, would it be arrogant for a guy like Jerry Rice at the end of his career to speak to a group of young wide receivers and tell them what it took for him to get to where he was at the very end of his career? Would it be arrogant for Jerry Rice to stand before them and to say, you know what, I worked hard in the off season. I watched what I ate. I was careful. I didn't carouse around at night the day before a game. I studied my playbook. I spent the hours watching films. And that's what it takes, I have found, to make it in this league. Would that be arrogant? I don't think so. See, what we have here is Paul, not just at the end of his career, but really at the very end of his life, talking to a kind of rookie pastor about what it took and what it would take for him to survive over the long haul. That's what he's doing. Timothy had heard and followed Paul's teaching. Notice that's the very first thing on the list. And there's no doubt in my mind that's because that's what Timothy was dealing with in his church at Ephesus, false teaching. So he says, you followed my teaching. But it wasn't just his teaching. The next thing on the list is his conduct. Paul's way of life backed up his teaching. Paul lived what he taught, and he taught what he lived. You could see it also, Paul says, in the next thing on the list, in his purpose. I've noticed that if you hang around someone long enough and you watch their life long enough and you see what causes them to kind of pound their fist on the table and create fire in their eyes, then you learn by watching them what drives them. You learn what their purpose, what their aim in life is. Maybe it's to please people. Maybe it's to make a name for themselves. Maybe it's to make as much money as they can and do all the fun stuff that goes along with it. People are driven by many different purposes. In the comic strip Peanuts, Linus throws a stick out to Snoopy for him to fetch. Now, of course, Snoopy's first reaction is to go straight after the stick, to chase the stick. But in this comic, Snoopy stops and he pauses for a minute and he reflects a little bit and he decides against it. And he says to himself, I want people to have more to say about me after I'm gone than he was a nice guy. He chased sticks. Paul, in essence, says here, listen, Timothy, you watched me. You know that I didn't chase sticks. My purpose was to please my master. On one occasion, Paul says, we have this as our ambition, to be pleasing to him. My purpose, you know, Timothy, you watched me. My purpose was to glorify Christ. That's what I was aiming for. Paul also mentions here his faith and his patience and his love and his perseverance. All of these things had to do with his way of life. And then in verse 11, notice he tacks on a couple of things that I might have left off the list. He says, Timothy, you also watched me suffer. You saw what happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. Now, this is so fascinating because Paul could have very easily mentioned much more recent persecutions and sufferings, which Timothy himself had seen him go through, which would have been fresher in Timothy's mind, in Philippi, in Ephesus, in Rome. But Paul goes all the way back here to Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, because these were the places that Timothy had been with Paul in the very infancy of their relationship together. He takes Timothy all the way back to the start, when Timothy was a young believer, maybe even a teenager. And he says, you saw those things, Timothy. Timothy's hometown was Lystra, which Paul mentions here. And we know from the book of Acts that Paul was stoned in Lystra and left for dead. No doubt Timothy remembered how the Apostle Paul had come to town. And Timothy himself had watched and heard the sounds as the rocks crashed against Paul's skull. Timothy had watched Paul drop to the ground, unconscious. Timothy had watched the blood stream down Paul's face. And I can imagine a group of them gathered around Paul and sort of planning his funeral. Scripture says he was left for dead. And then all of a sudden I can just see Paul, you know, one eye pops open, the other eye pops open. I'm not dead yet. Let's get out of here. And off they ran. That's what Paul was talking about. And so Paul could say with the psalmist, I sought the Lord and he answered me and he delivered me from all of my fears. Imagine the impression that would have left on a young man like Timothy. And that's what Paul wants Timothy to remember, because that remembrance would fuel his continuance in what he was facing today. Finally, he makes a generalization. He says, listen, Timothy, it's not just for me, but all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's not just for me, Timothy, it's for you and anyone else who wants to live a godly life. I find it interesting. He says, all who desire to live godly. He doesn't say all who live godly. He says all who desire to live godly. Let me ask you, do you desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus? Is that your passion in life? To be a godly woman? To be a godly man? To be a godly teenager? Is that something that you make as your ambition, that you think about that? I want to be godly. That's what I want to be. Do you wake up in the morning and you say something like, Lord, help me not to sin today? Or do you say, Lord, help me not to sin very much today? My daughter and I mentioned this last week. You know, we flew to Albania a few weeks ago. And you know, what would it have been like if we got on that airplane? And the pilot comes on the loudspeaker as they do. And he said, well, you know, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Welcome to our flight to Albania. My strategy today is not to crash very much. That's what I'm aiming for. That wouldn't be very comforting, would it? Not at the end of the day that we ever avoid sin altogether, because we don't. I mean, I feel good sometimes if I've gotten it 50% right. But you know what? When we start out the day, we should be passionate about trying to be godly women and men. That we should make that as our ambition. By the way, if you wonder what godliness really is, I mean, it's kind of a fuzzy concept. Perhaps we should just go back to Paul's list. Teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance. That pretty much covers the gamut. That's godliness. And Paul says, when you live like that, when you make that kind of godliness your aim, then you will inevitably arouse the antagonism of the world around you. Remember what Jesus said? A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And yes, persecution comes in all shapes and sizes. It could be just a little shrug and an ignoring of you because of your stand for Christ. It could be that you don't get the promotion. It could be a lot of different things. But if you make a stand for Christ, if you're seeking to live a godly life, sooner or later, you're going to feel it. Sooner or later, it's going to come your way. Now, no doubt, some will be attracted. Some will be attracted to godliness. In another place, Paul says that our life to some is a fragrance of life to life, and to others from death to death. So there will be some who see us and they think, I want to be that like that. I want to be a godly person. That's attractive to me. But there will be others who are convicted and repelled by godliness. Notice he says here that evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse. Now, Paul is using irony here. He's saying, yes, evil men and imposters will progress, but they will progress in reverse. They will go 100 miles an hour backwards, he says. Their so-called progress is really regress. Now, what does this mean for us? If you're having a hard time continuing on in your faith, if you're feeling a bit weary just in following Christ, if maybe you're going through one of those times where you're crying out to God and you don't seem to get an answer, and you're wondering if all this is worth it, maybe you woke up this morning and you said to yourself, you know what, should I really even bother? I mean, the guy preaches for too long. The people next to me are hypocrites. They sing all the same songs. I never really get to know anybody. Should I really even bother? See, if you're going through a time like that, listen to what Paul says. Paul says, go back and remember a few of the men and the women who you first saw follow Christ. You go back and you remember some of those men and women who invested in you spiritually. Maybe it was a Sunday school teacher. Maybe it was a youth minister. Maybe it was just a friend who had the courage to share his or her faith in Christ with you. And it was his or her example that made all the difference in you and you coming to Jesus Christ. Write them a note. Pick up the phone and call them. Remember them. Oh, how we need mentors like this. Chuck Swindoll says, in a day of tarnished leaders, fallen heroes, busy fathers, frantic coaches, arrogant authority figures, and egg-headed professors, we need mentors like never before. Such rare finds are guides, not gods. They are approachable and caring souls who help us negotiate our way through life's labyrinth without shouting or dictating. Mentors who know how to stretch us without insulting us, affirm us without flattering us, make us think without requiring answers in return, release us without abandoning us. They're always right there, even though they might be 1,000 miles away. They become invisible partners, whispering hope and reproofs in the journey towards excellence. Paul says, you remember those people. Remember God's work in their life, which you follow. But that's not the only thing Timothy was to remember. Paul goes on in verse 15 and he says to remember something else. Look what he says. He says, in that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. In a certain way, I cringe when I read these verses because they're so familiar to so many of us. And familiar verses have a tendency to kind of roll off our back. But I don't think I could read more important verses in all the Bible. Paul says, Timothy, remember that you have been taught the Old Testament scripture from childhood. Timothy, remember how your mom and your grandma used to sit you on their knee and tell you those stories. Timothy, we know, had grown up in a mixed home in the sense that his father was not a Christian or a Jew. His father was a Greek. And my sanctified imagination, if you will, pictures Timothy's dad as very withdrawn. And that could be the reason for Timothy's timidity and his passivity. And yet we know that his mother and grandmother were devout Jews who later became Christians. And so from the age of 5, by the way, it was the custom in Jewish homes that when a child turned 5, you began to teach them the scriptures. And so it would have been at that age that Timothy would have begun to learn the stories and the scriptures from his mom and his grandma. Someone has said a child's mind is like wet cement. Write in it and you will mark them forever. Some of you have had the privilege of learning Bible stories and memorizing Bible verses as a child. You knew the songs that I sang earlier. You could even recognize them. But have you forgotten them? Have you forgotten the songs? Have you forgotten the verses? Have you forgotten the stories? I'll bet you have not. I'll bet you haven't. Because childhood is a unique window of opportunity to stamp our children's minds and hearts with the Scripture. Don't miss that opportunity. It doesn't last forever. And you say, well, I don't know how to do that. I'm not an expert on the Bible. I don't know how to do that. Well, let me tell you. Here's how you do it, okay? First of all, you pick up the Bible. Preferably one that a kid can understand, not the King James Version. Try like the New Living Translation. But you pick up the Bible, you open it, and then you read it to them. And then you talk a little about it. And then you close the Bible, and then you're done. That's what you do. And then maybe later when you're driving to soccer practice or waiting in line at the grocery store and something happens, and it kind of like clicks in. Hey, that's kind of like what we read about. Like it talked about being patient in that Bible verse this morning. Remember that? Hey, this is what it was talking about, Joey. Let's try to exercise a little patience here. So you look for those teachable moments in life where you can share the truth of the Scripture and where it really begins to click in to a kid's mind. That's what you do. That's what you do. It's very simple. Now, some of us have those kinds of experiences in our memory banks from childhood, but some of us don't. Believe me, the only thing I ever memorized as a child were the batting averages of the Giants. That was about it. I mean, that, and you know what? I can still remember them. In 1958, Willie Mays batted 347. In 1965, he hit 52 home runs. You look it up. I memorized that. I wish I would have memorized the Bible. I wish somebody would have given me that, because you know what? I'd remember that today too. I wish I'd have had that. Whether or not we grew up being taught the Scriptures, let's face it, we have ample opportunity to learn the Scriptures today. You go through your house, you look on the shelves, you look on the coffee tables, you look on the nightstands, you look in the drawers, and you count the Bibles in your home. Most of us have 20 or 30 Bibles lying around. Let's face it. I mean, we got the Women's Devotional Bible. We got the Recovery Bible. We got the Student Bible. We got the Jazzercise Bible. We got the Bible on CD. We got so many Bibles. We don't know. We got devotional books and programs up the kazoo. Now, granted, a lot of it is drivel. But a lot of it is good stuff. And a lot of it will keep your nose in the book. And there's no excuse today for not being in the Scripture. And yet still, the amount of biblical illiteracy in our churches is staggering. It's staggering. Paul says several things here that I think should encourage us to anchor our lives in the Scripture. First, he talks about the origin of Scripture. He says it's inspired by God, which literally means God breathed. That does not mean that the Scriptures were there, that a bunch of guys wrote them, and then God somehow breathed life into them. No, it means God breathed them into life. See? He breathed them into life. God spoke, and we have the record of His speech in the Holy Scriptures. They came from Him. So despite what the Jesus Seminar people say, despite what Dan Brown says in the Da Vinci Codes, the whole of Scripture, nothing more and nothing less, is God's direct speech. Imagine that. God wants to be in relationship with us. To be in relationship, there has to be communication, right? And so he wants to communicate. He has not left us out here to figure out everything on our own. He's communicated to us in a way that is basic to our humanity through ordinary human language that everybody can understand. That's the Scriptures. Many people view this book as a rule book. Other people view it as kind of a road guide or map. Still other people see it more like a love letter from God. Let me tell you how I view the Scriptures. More than anything else, I view the Scriptures as a reality check. I view the Scripture as God's revelation of reality. God wants us to know what is real. He wants us to know what is true. And so in the Scripture, He pulls back the curtain and He shows us what's true. He lets us in on the great answers to the great questions that have befuddled humanity since the beginning of time. Who is God? What is He like? Why are we here? What is the meaning of life? What happens when we die? What does it really mean to live well? Why is there so much evil and pain and suffering in our world? How can I experience freedom and redemption? See, these are the questions of the ages. And the answers are found in the Scripture. All we have to do is pick it up, open it, and read it. That's it. That's why Paul says, not only is it inspired, it's profitable and it's useful. So Scripture is not just there so we can kind of theorize about life. It's meant to help us live life in the most effective, meaningful way possible. That's why he says it's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. We all need that, don't we? Otherwise, what happens is we go through life with a distorted view of what's out there, a distorted view of reality, and we act out of that distortion. We go through life. I've used this illustration before, but I like it so much I'm going to use it again. We go through life like the people who go into those fun houses. And you know, the mirrors are the first thing you do in the fun houses, right? And you look in one of those mirrors and it makes you 10 feet tall and 100 pounds. And you look in the other and you're 3 feet tall and 300 pounds. And it gives you a distorted view of yourself and all of reality. Now that's how most of us, that's how all of us go through life without God's Word. We're distorted in our view. A distorted view of ourselves. A distorted view of God. A distorted view of the truth. A distorted view of what's right and wrong. And that creates great damage in our life when we go through life with that kind of distortion. So we need the Scripture to teach us, to reprove us, and to correct us, to straighten out the distortion, to bring things into proper focus. When we allow the Scripture to do that, then we can be adequate and equipped for every good work, as Paul says here. And you know what? That's what we all want. Don't you want to be competent? When someone comes to you with a problem, don't you want to know what to say? When someone comes to you grieving and broken, don't you want to know how to help them? Well, what we have here in the Scriptures is all of that. He says, so that the man or woman of God might be equipped, adequate, competent. There's nothing which God has called you to do which the Scriptures cannot equip you to do and to do well. So remember God's Word. A few years ago, a movie came out. Maybe you saw it. It was kind of a weird movie, but it was called Memento. Just to refresh your memory, and if you didn't see it, it's a story about an insurance investigator named Guy Pearce who loses his short-term memory when he sustained a head injury during his wife's memory. And so he goes through life not being able to remember what he said 30 seconds ago, much less 5 minutes ago. And so what he learns to do is take notes and write pictures, or take notes and carry photographs of what just happened so he doesn't forget. He even writes all over his body so he can remember without forgetting. It demonstrates powerfully, I think, how lost we all would be without the simple ability to remember. And Paul says the same thing in this passage to Timothy. He says, Timothy, I know you're tired. Timothy, I know the difficult nature of these days in which we live. And yet, Timothy, you have to remember God's work in my life, which you followed. And you have to remember God's word, the Holy Scriptures, which are inspired by God and which you learned from infancy and which led you to Christ. Timothy, remember those two things. Let the work of God, which you followed, and let the word of God, which you learned, make you into the man of God, both now and in the future. If you and I are going to continue on and become the people of God in these last days, then we have to let our remembrance fuel our continuance. You remember the work of God in people you follow, and you remember the word of God, which you have had and which you have learned from. Remember those moments when you sat in church and where you knew God was speaking to me. Remember those moments. It's God's word. Continue in the things you've learned. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you, Lord, for reminding us of the need to keep on. Some of us, Lord, even this week have wondered if it's worth the battle, if it's worth whatever price we're having to pay to follow you, if it's just worth getting up in the morning. Lord, help us to remember that there have been moments in our life when you have met us very directly through other people and through your word. And let that fuel in us continuance in our walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen.